We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verse 4. And we're talking about the stone, and it's an image that comes out of the Old Testament. We got several verses. Well, we got something in Isaiah and something in Psalms we're going to look at. We're going to see those here in a minute. And what has taken place here, we've spent some time talking about the nutrition or the milk of the Word that provides nutrition, provides growth. For what we're going to find out now is they're going to be called the priest, the believer priest. And the believer priests are being energized by this milk, this word, this truth that's having them, they're coming to Christ. We're going to read these, where they're coming to Christ. Now, they've already, in a sense, come to Jesus. You know, they've had their salvation, but now they're coming to Him, and He's building them into this formation, which is called a spiritual temple. I think it's going to be very simple when we get into it, and I'm just going to teach through it. But these believers are us. As we grow in the Word, Christ is bringing us in and placing us in this spiritual temple. It's no longer a stone temple. It's almost like the stone temple of Solomon's day or Herod's day represented something bigger that God is going to do in the spiritual dimension. And that's what Peter's saying. We are all being built in there as priests. And again, someone mentioned last night at Bible study, asked a question about the popes becoming saints and things like this, and it's like, well, how's that work? It's kind of like, well, really, that's a fun thing for them to do and stuff, but there's like an honorary degree or something, you know, whatever. But in the New Testament, a believer, as you know, and Peter's going to develop it some more tonight, is a priest. And that priest, as priest, we are, the word's going to be used, the same word that the Levitical priest would bring offerings or offer up sacrifices to the Lord. The same word is going to be used here tonight as far as us bringing offerings, offering up. And the things that we offer, we'll talk about that. I got a list of things here that throughout the New Testament talks about things that we offer up as our sacrifices. You know, think about Romans chapter 12. We as living sacrifices, we offer ourselves up, our lives. We are coming as these stones, and we're being placed in this body, and we're doing, and it's kind of the things we were talking about right before we started, these works of service. And one of the things, the list is going to be very, I don't want to say very detailed, but it makes it very clear that the services that we provide to the other people are our acts of worship, our acts of service to God. And so anyway, that's what we're talking about. We're growing, and we're these priests that are coming to Christ, and here we go. Chapter 2, I'm going to begin chapter 2, verse 1. Well, let me pray, and then we'll start reading the text. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for who Jesus is. We thank you for what He's done for us and is continuing to do in our lives. We ask that we may hear the truth, that we may grow in this truth, that we may indeed become the priesthood that you desire us to be, offer up the sacrifice that you've assigned to us, that we again may be pleasing to you at this time in history. We do thank you again for the opportunity to live at this time, and ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. And again, we talked about that last week, but one of the main points there is these are the things you are to get rid of, lay these things aside. And again, notice, he doesn't give you a list of these are the things you're supposed to do. It's like we're not replacing one list with another list. We're replacing these things of the old nature with now. Now, what you need is spiritual growth. Before you can even attain these things, you need to grow up in your salvation. You'll be replacing these things, the things that we've laid aside, with your new spiritual production. But again, notice it's not these. Stop doing these things and be a good Christian and start doing these things. It's lay these things aside and start growing in your salvation. What does a good Christian do? A good Christian grows in their salvation and produces the things that God's called them to do as far as a natural production. Okay. Verse 4 is where we're looking at tonight. And so now as you're taking in the Word, or you're the spiritual milk, craving pure spiritual milk and growing up in your salvation, you're growing in your salvation, meaning there's this first line right here, as you come to Him, the living stone. And so again, we're not denying the fact that you've come to Christ in your salvation, getting born again. But in your growing, you're coming to Him. You're going to be placed in the same building, the same temple. He's described right here as you come to Him, the living stone. And when you jump down, I think it's in verse Where is it at? Verse 6. It's verse 5. You also like living stones. See that word living stones? Jesus, it says, come to him, the living stone. Verse 5, you also like living stones. Same Greek words. Peter calls Jesus the living stone. Actually, if you don't mind me saying it, the word the article is not there. It's just, as you come to him, living stone. In other words, it's almost like it's not his name, but it's his character. It's not here it says the living stone. But the way it's written in the Greek, it's like a definite identification of a characteristic. It's his nature. He is living stone. And then it goes on in verse 5, you also like living stones. And that makes complete sense. We're not comparing ourselves to Christ, but it makes complete sense that since we are in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in us, we're being transformed into his image, that we're receiving the same very nature. So as you come to him, living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built. And that's what's taking place. That's what this right here, this growth, this milk. Indeed, you're saved. Indeed, you're in Christ. Indeed, you're going to heaven. But continue to grow in this salvation. Continue to come to him because you are being transformed into the very image of the Son of God. Or he's a living stone, and you, like living stones, are being placed in the building. I want to say this, too, as we rush ahead into this. It's going to be start talking about a priesthood. There's no doubt what's being talked about here. It's talking about us forming this temple, this place of worship where God's will, God's recognition, God's glory radiates from it, just like the temple in the Old Testament. And we are the priests in that temple offering up the sacrifices. And so we are going to serve as priests under the great high priest, Jesus, just like there was Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron. Well, this is the priesthood of Jesus, or the living stone. The Christ is the high priest, and we are all the priests under him, serving in the same ministry or the same priesthood as he is. He is the high priest, and that's our priesthood. Well, let's go back. It says in verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone. And this is almost like a side note, but Peter's going to develop it, because there's another thing here that's besides Jesus being a living stone. They also are living stones, but this stone, this living stone, Jesus, was rejected by the builders. And likewise, if you're going to be a living stone like Jesus, these same builders are going to look at you and reject you. And remember, the readers of this book are struggling. They're being rejected in their society, in their culture. They're struggling. And so it's interesting here that he's saying, you're coming to Christ, but remember, he was in the same position you were. Jesus told him that. He says, they reject me, they'll reject you. But here, let's look at this again. As you come to him, the living stone, or living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. So first, let's look at the phrase, rejected by men. As we know, Jesus in his ministry was inspected. In fact, that was part of Jesus' ministry. He was presenting himself to the nation. He is the Messiah. Here's his teaching. Here's his works. Here's what he's saying. This is his plan for the future. It's like, yeah, that doesn't match. That doesn't fit. You're not going to work. And Jesus Christ was examined by the builders. And who were the builders? That probably in context, not just rejected by men. It wasn't just that general men rejected Jesus, because in another sense, the masses followed him. Who were the men that rejected Jesus? The builders, those who were the experts, those who would examine the stones, those who would examine the construction of the Jewish nation, and he's like, no, this won't work. Jesus was rejected. In fact, if you look over here, the bottom of page 1, I've got the word rejected written out right there. It's made up of two words. Within that word, you can see the word in there, dokimazo. We've talked about dokimazo before, even in this book. Dokimazo, again, is tested for approval. You've gone through all the training. You've gone through all the teaching. Now comes the examination to see if you've tested, and now you're going to get the degree. You're going to get the certification. You're going to be qualified. They'd use that word for coins. Coins would be dokimazo. Are they real coins? And this right here is just the opposite. You see the word dokimazo in there. It begins with the prefix APO, APO, which means away from, or denotes separation, departures, cessation, completion. In other words, right there, it's dokimazo, not dokimazo. In other words, this stone, just like Jesus is going to dokimazo us, our works are going to be examined. The builders examined Jesus, and that's the concept. They examined him. Let's see if this is the real deal. They tested him. It's like, this is not the right one. This is not the Messiah. He's rejected. He's got a fault in there. It's bad material. There's something wrong with the limestone. If you're talking about real stones, there's something wrong with the building material. And Jesus Christ, when the builders looked at him, they said no. And that's the word right there. Dokimazo means it's been rejected. Now, I do want to point this out, that those pictures that I've got on there is it's just basically that front one's just for self-glorification. But that's if you don't mind, I'm going to show you this very quickly. This is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount right here. Here's the stairways coming up to the double gate that one of the processional in. Here's Robinson's Arch. And Roger, you remember this is where we came up out of the tunnel. We walked through the sewer right here one Sunday, and we came up out of the gutter right underneath Robinson's Arch. We popped up right here. And right here you can see all the crushed pavement from where they pushed the stones from Roman destruction. All the stones are crushed right here. The pavement's caved in. In fact, some of the stones have been crushed in because they caved in, pushed in on the gutter. Well, anyway, that's down here. That's the southwest corner. Right here is the western wall. This is the prayer plaza right here. Then you go underneath Warren's Arch right in here, and you start Wilson's Arch, and you start going down. There's some tunnels because the land climbs up here, gets higher, but yet the stones that you can see down here, that line of stones continues. It goes underground, and then now you got tunnels. They continue to be built up here. And this is me standing, right about here, way down in the tunnel down here, underground. And what I'm touching right there is one of the master chorus stones. Because if you look at a couple of these other pictures, we'll look at them here in just a moment. And these are not stones from the temple, but they're stones from the retaining wall that went around Mount Moriah. This is the high spot of Mount Moriah where the rock would be highest point. That's where the ark would set, and the tabernacle temple was built around that. Well, then to get this all level up here, they had to build a retaining wall and level it all off. That's why there's so many tunnels underneath there, and there's all types of stories about Solomon's treasure and the Ark of the Covenant all buried in these tunnels. Even up here, there's a tunnel going right along this wall. So these are the stones in the retaining wall. These stones, they don't remain, or they've been pushed off the wall. They've been used somewhere else in reconstruction. But this particular stone, and I need to get back to the text right here, but they would build the wall. Like if you're looking at, say, the western wall of the Temple Mount, it'd be a lot longer than this. But you've got rows and rows of stones. You know, here's the different stones right here. And, pretty soon, you stack blocks. We've all played with blocks or done some kind of construction. You pack up, keep stacking up. Pretty soon, the higher you get, it starts to get kind of wobbly. And the higher you get, it's just going to fall over. It's weak. And so what they would do at a certain point, after so many rows, they would bring in one very large, not it'd be the same height possibly here, but they'd bring in one very large stone. In fact, it might be taller because it'd be, I'm thinking on the southern steps down here, though, so we can see some of them exposed. It's a very large stone here, and that would kind of put weight on it. It'd almost be like starting over. It'd be like a new foundation stone, and then it'd stabilize everything underneath here, and then they'd start building up right here. And right here, what I'm touching right there is one of the master chorus stones. And don't be distracted by those holes that are cut in it. This is underground, and so what they did sometime, 700, 800 B.C. or A.D., sometime in that time period, they went in there and they made it into a cistern, this underground area, because there's houses above this. And so they just tunneled down and say, hey, there's a hole here. Let's put water in there. Well, the water would seep away. So you go down there and they'd plaster underneath there. Well, then the plaster would just fall off the rocks or a stone here. So what they do, they cut holes in there. This is not Herodian construction here. This is after they're, this is actually they're destroying some of it. They'd cut those square holes and they'd stick a stone in there, like a sticking out, like a block, almost like a dowel pin sticking out. And then they'd put plaster on those blocks, and the plaster would hold because of those stones coming out. Does that make sense to you what I just said? They're sticking out pegs of rock on the walls to help hold the plaster, so they can put water underneath their house, and they can say, hey, we've got indoor water too, and just put a bucket it down there, and it was like a luxury. So that has nothing to do with anything other than just history taking place. And so don't be distracted by those holes. What I'm trying to point out is this one right here, this stone, is a, well, turn the page, and you can see that same stone there without the interference of me. It's 41 feet long. It's almost 12 feet tall. It's huge, right? And you can see how the backside, I've got a white line drawn around it, so it looks like this. It's one of those large master stones. It should look like this. But what you see, again, 41 feet. What you see is right here. Is it's kind of like that. And you can see all the little, you can see the in, way up there to the far right side, you see little smaller stones in that, right up here. You see little smaller stones that have been packed in there, rebuilt. Well, what happened? This is what happened. The Romans are dismantling the temple and the temple mount. They're pushing the stones off. They came in, they burnt Jerusalem, they're just going to tear this thing to the ground. And they're pushing stones off. And we can see those stones, like we said, on the western wall, you can still see piles of them. Well, they got down to this, they push off stones, huge stones. There are probably several people using pry bars. I'm not sure. It'd take a lot of work. They got to this one, 41 feet long, 12 feet high. Okay, everybody push. I said everybody push. We need more people. Push. And they can't get the thing to move. And so it's like, Romans will not be defeated. They're the ones that built the ramp up Masada, right? Remember that story? It's like, they're up here, we can't get them. Build a ramp. Build a ramp up to the mountain, build a ramp. So they put all the weapons down, started building a ramp, and then took over the place. Well, you know, that's another story. Well, here they say, we are not going to be defeated. So what they started doing? Here's what they started doing, apparently. Start chipping. Chip, 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 chip. And you can see how far they chipped until one of the centurions came by and go, come on, give it up. We're never going to get this stone removed. And they went on down the wall. And so everything under this stone remains. It's kind of a cool little story. Because it's like the Romans were dismantling the temple, but they came to this stone too big. It's like they perfectly, you can see they chipped away. But finally it says, enough. Let's take a break. Let's go somewhere else. Let's tear something easier apart. And they left that stone. And this is the stone I always think about when we talk about him like a living stone, you know, the unmovable stone that some people are going to get the verse. To some, it's a precious stone. It's their salvation. Their life is in this. To others who resist it, it becomes a stumbling stone that you're not going to move this. And the Romans right here, in a sense, met an image of that, an immovable stone that will not be moved. And they even chipped away at it. And it's like, it's going to do no good. Anyway, I wonder, while we're looking at these, if you go down to, go to page 3, now I'm looking right at that southwest corner, right here. I'm looking right here at the southwest corner. Now, you guys don't have good pictures, because these yours came off on a copy machine. So, I mean, yours are not like crystal. I will put these online. They're also on, you know, the website, but I'll put these on the notes so you can see them better. But that's looking straight at that corner, looking right here, and you can see the stones there. You can see the remains of the shops. You see some of the pavement there. And on the very last page, page 4, it's a close-up of that very same corner. You can see the stones and the steps going right there on the left side. Those are steps going up over the top of another sidewalk on top of one of the shops underneath. But anyway, and you can see the stones there. And then on the bottom picture on page 4 there, I've kind of drawn out how they would lock them in. That's why that's still standing. Is that you can see the stones above that, if you got good enough detail, the stones above that have been replaced. But when you get down to where I've got the black lines drawn, those stones were so large, you know, they'd interlock them, or not interlock, but they'd have the building. What they called that? I forget the name of what's it called. But you know, you got the long stone here, and then this long stone. They go back and forth, so it's all locked together. There's just no way you can't push. There's too much weight there holding it together. And the Romans got down there, and they had to quit. And that's why that remains, so it's still visible today, seeing the Herodian stones and how far the Romans came down. Anyway. Yes, exactly. We came up. We were underneath that sidewalk. Yep, and we popped up from underneath there. Yep. Yep, exactly. Yep. On the right side of the picture to the south, there'd be some steps where the progression, where all the mikvahs for people to dip in and purify, then there'd just be, on a day of worship, there'd be just continue. That's why the steps are so large, just a continuous flow of people coming up into the temple. And that's that area there. So this was a very busy place. You can see the sidewalk, you can see the shops. You can see the Herodian stones. And I mean, if you want to get really, you know, mystical, emotional about it, could Jesus have touched those stones? Yeah, Jesus and Peter might have been walking, and Jesus just leans against that. So he might lean right against that stone, because that's the sidewalk right there. It's like he could have just leaned against that wall right. He might have bought something in that shop right there. Yeah. I mean, these are the things. These are the time periods. So there's probably no doubt that Jesus walked around that corner. Well, that's enough. I can make up some other things to tell you, but it's like, anyway, we got to get back to the text. But this is what I think about when we start talking about the stone. So let's go back to 1 Peter. And you can see the importance of inspecting the stones. And so the builders there were stones. In fact, you can see stones. You can go to certain quarries. In some places, you can see quarries where a stone has been cut out. It's ready to break out and move, but also they just abandon it and move somewhere else. How come? Because they saw it had a fracture in it. There's something wrong with this stone. It's not going to work. Okay, move on. And some guys say, oh, you spent 3 weeks cutting that stone. Sorry, it's no good. And it's like, and they have to move on. That's why, I'll ramble on. The place of the crucifixion, Calvary, was a quarry in the Old Testament times. Go back to 200 BC and before. They chipped stones out of there to build buildings. And then around 100 BC, they abandoned it because it was exhausted. There's nothing good left. There's no good limestone left here. So they abandoned it. They covered it up with a red soil and made it into a garden. And what did they do with the limestone that was left? Cut tombs in it. They were cutting tombs. Joseph of Arimathea was cutting a tomb in there. And not just a hole in the ground. When you think about cutting a tomb, you think about those things on the other side of the Kidron Valley, like the monument, Absalom's tomb, and some of the priestly tombs there. The monuments that they cut out of the stone wall, they cut a little house, a little building, and in there they have the tombs on the inside. That's what they were doing out here in this quarry. They were building more tombs, and Joseph of Arimathea allowed Jesus to use his tomb. So that would be an example of some stone that the quarry was exhausted, and any stone that came out of there would have been rejected. It's not good enough quality. That's the meaning of this word. For chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, continually grow into Christ, who is the living stone. That's his nature. He's living and he is the stone. Rejected by men. When men came to a living stone, they reject him. They consider him just like the Garden of Gethsemane there. Not Gethsemane, but the garden tomb, as it's no longer any good. Or an abandoned stone. It was inspected, it was tested, and it's not going to work. Jesus was inspected and rejected. He's not going to fit. But here's the contrast. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And so if you turn the page of your notes, you got some definitions there of those two words there. And again, the word chosen means, again, select, elect. He's the one picked. Although he was rejected by men. It's interesting, you got this contrast. Men look at it and reject it. And God says, well, that's the very one I have selected. I have elected. This is the one. And he's precious. And again, the word precious, it means just what it means. Precious, costly, expensive, highly valued. Men reject it as not going to fit in their system. This will not fit in our system. And God says, yeah, but this is very precious to me. This is the one I've chosen, which also kind of shows that contrast. A continuous battle we all have of man versus God. God's will, God's chosen, what God considers precious and valuable, and man saying, okay, I think we got it, then turning around and presenting it back to him is like, no, that's not what I meant. And we're changing it to make it more valuable to us. As you come to him, we're growing in Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, they didn't understand it, but he is chosen, the elect one by God, and precious to God, very valuable. Verse 5, as you come to him, and again, I'm going to go back and say it again. You always see, as you come to him, but remember, the closer you get to Christ, the more drastic that contrast may be. Because you're coming to the one who men says, no, that's not it. But yet you're coming to the one that God says, that's exactly what I meant. This is valuable. And it's like, so the closer you get to Christ, the more you're like, but I'm leaving these people behind. The world doesn't understand this. Right, because you're coming to the stone, the living stone that we're seeking, that men have already rejected. The builder says, this is not the way. So expect, the closer you grow in Christ, the more men are going to say, yeah, that's not really going to work here. We're looking for something a little different. So he's kind of warning them, as you have your spiritual growth, You're growing to the one that's been rejected, but he is precious and chosen by God. And what's going to take place? Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of information right there. So as you're coming to him, what he is doing with you right now is you are also like living stones being built. There is this image here in the New Testament, and oh, we got so many things to take a look at here. Just on the top of page 2, I'm not going to refer to it or look at it, but in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus referred to this very image too, the stone the builders rejected out of Matthew or out of Psalm 118, when he tells a story about the vineyard and how an owner sent his servants to collect the money that someone was renting the vineyard. And, you know, they'd raise their crops and they'd produce the wine. Well, he wanted his share of the profit because it's my land. You're using my land. And the servants came to collect the money, and they says, no, we won't give it. They beat him, chased him off. He sent more. They wouldn't accept it. And so finally he says, hey, I'll send my son. Surely they'll recognize my son, and they'll honor my son. Instead, they killed the son, saying, hey, look, this is the guy who's going to inherit this vineyard. If we kill him, there's no one to inherit it. We'll be the owners. So they killed the son, drug him away, and then Jesus says, you see, that is like what the builders have done. The builders are rejecting the stone. And he quotes the same verse. So Jesus used this very imagery. He was sent to the vineyard to get their share. And they killed him thinking, okay, we've got our plan. We're going to do it our way. So he's referred to that. I'm just looking at these notes here, making sure there's nothing here I wanted to miss. Let's go to page 3. On the top of page 3, I've got a list of verses here where it talks about the church is the temple. Now, be careful right here when we get into this subject here. Again, church not being a building, but the people, the gathering together, the ecclesia is the temple. And, of course, the temple here was made out of cold stones, dead stones. They can't say they're dead, they never were living, but they're cold stones. This church is made out of stones also, but they're living stones. This was temporal material. This is living material. So there's a connection there. But I want to make a warning here. I am not into the church replacing Israel, but what I do see here very clearly, I don't think you get away from it in the New Testament, that the church has been now the temple, that God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the presence of God, used to be in the temple, but clearly that left upon the crucifixion. And now that Spirit is now in the church. We are now, not as individuals, but as a body of believers, we are being built together. As we grow, Jesus placing us in this new temple, the church, to do, well, let's read on. Reject by the God. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, as you grow, are being built into a spiritual house. And that word house is a word that's used in the Old Testament, even in the Gospels, for a reference to, it can be used for house, like, you know, someone has a house. But it's the same word used for the temple, referring to the house of God, the temple. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So within this new temple, you are the priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. At the top of page 3, I'm not going to go through all these verses. I maybe should. But these are just references to where the church, you can look them up, where the church is the temple. The church is now the new temple, or it's the house of God. It's the place of God. And different references there. Also, the next part right here, in the next set of verses, the spiritual church replacing the physical temple in Jerusalem is seen in these places. A very interesting one is John chapter 2, verse 19, when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And so you wonder, he's talking about his body, but they also thought he's talking about the temple that he was standing next to or by. And so there's this connection between you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. I'm going to replace this temple. And how did he replace it? It works out. They destroyed his body, but in 3 days it came out of the grave, ready to build the replacement temple. And so within 3 days, in a sense, here's the resurrection. We're building the new temple. In 3 days, I'm up and building. It took me 3 days. And this temple, yeah, you destroyed my body, but I destroyed your temple in the process, and I replaced it within a 3-day period during his time on the cross and into the grave. The thing I'm looking for, I think those are all kind of basic things. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house I think we can develop that more, but that's understood, I think. To be a holy priesthood, here's the thing I'm going to jump on right here. To be a holy priesthood, I think we all understand we're a priesthood, that we're here as, we're not looking for a priest, we are the priest. And any time you get the church or the believers in a position where someone is kind of rising up, it's natural, it's part of man's system, part of the Old Testament system, is find that priest. Find the person to go between us and God. Which of us is closer to God? You be the one that pray. We got to find someone that knows God better. We need you to pray. You're close. You're the priest. It's like, that's the image here. No, we are the priest. We all have different gifts. We all have different parts. But we all have the ability to access God. Again, our high priest would be Jesus Christ. But here's what I want to look at. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, of course, through Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do without going through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. You can't go in your backyard, build a little altar, and offer offerings to God. It's like, you're nothing without Jesus Christ. All of our offerings come through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. As long as we stay in Christ, we're fine. But I want to look at this list now in the middle of page 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And you know this verse, in view of God's mercy, to offer you, this is our reasonable act of service or our spiritual act of service or worship, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. So what I've done here, I'm going to read it through these verses, but at the bottom of the page, it continues over on to page 4. At the bottom of the page, there's a list of the things that the New Testament identifies as what we as priests are offering God. So you wonder, well, what kind of offerings? We're being built into this body or this building, the church, which is a temple, for our priesthood to function in. And in this new temple of which we are part of, we're going to offer up sacrifices and offerings to God. What kind of offerings are they? Well, if you look at that list, I'm going to look at the list now first, I guess, is one, this is all the verses right above it. Bodies, our own bodies are living sacrifices. Walking in love. Giving of ourselves. Supplying the needs of others. Supplying others in their service to the Lord. So again, like Roger was saying, of feeding the hungry, feeding those that need food. That would be number 4, of supplying their needs. They need something. Serve them. But also supplying others in their service. As others are trying to minister, you supply them and help them in their, helping each other fulfill our ministries. And one is going to be praise and the profession of the Lord, or our confession of the Lord. Number 8 on the list, do good to others, share with others, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, declare the praises. So that is the New Testament list. Those are our offerings. Those are the things. It talks about being born again, then growing in our faith, coming into the image of Christ, being built into the same structure as He is as living stones, so we can offer up our offerings as a priesthood. There they are. Let me read through the verses now. We read Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Ephesians 5, 2 now. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ gave Himself up, and as He gave Himself up, that was an offering to God. Notice, isn't that interesting? Christ giving Himself up was considered a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And what are we to do? Walk in the way of love, just as Christ did. In other words, what are we to do? Offer ourselves. I mean, very close. Ephesians 5 and Romans 12 are very close. Offering ourselves up as sacrifices to God. Our lives are now dedicated to God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Just another reference to a sacrifice. Paul says, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Aphroditus. Thank you. I just couldn't say that. My goodness. Thank you for helping me. Aphroditus. That guy that came over from... I've received from Aphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So the gifts they sent, we are going to assume there would be some kind of financial support, but maybe they sent, you know, some beef jerky or something or whatever. You know, whatever Paul needed, they sent some gifts over. And these gifts are, he calls them, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, because they're helping not just supply somebody, but they're helping supply Paul in his ministry. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. through Jesus, this is a little different now than the other ones, through Jesus, again, he's the high priest, we're the priest in the priesthood of Jesus, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Okay, there it is. Praise is a sacrifice, and praise can come in many forms. It can be the way you respond to a situation. It can be the things you say. It can be the songs you sing. But again, sacrifice of praise, and now identifies it, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. So if we're going to get a definition of praise in this verse, what is praise? Praise is lips that will profess His name. And again, what is His name? His name is Jesus. But remember, when you get into the name of God, it is more than just, I mean, Jesus is His name. I'm not taking anything away from the name of Jesus. But the name of profess His name is to profess His character, profess His nature. So when you, again, once again, you begin to act, behave like the image of Christ, you're professing His name. Not just saying Jesus, but now you're saying and doing things that Jesus would do. So it fits in there, but we're talking about praise and we're talking about fruit of lips. Openly, clearly here we're talking about words. Fruit of lips that openly profess His name. And that would be in a situation in the book of Hebrews, because they are having some trouble. They are kind of backing away in the book of Hebrews, kind of backing away from Jesus, kind of going back to more of the law. Or we go back to our example, they're kind of drifting back towards the way that's acceptable to men, so we don't get so much persecution and ridicule. But he's saying, no, it's those who, with their lips, profess His name, and they're willing to say, no, we're going this way. We're going with the living stone, the one that the builders rejected. And those are some things right there talking about those sacrifices. So let's go back and read this text one more time. As you come to Him, growing in Him, the living stone, who was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, you are also just like Him, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, we know who's doing the building. God can be doing the building, but remember, Jesus said in Matthew, He says, I will build my house, or I will build my church. So, we got now the living stone is actually now the one doing the building. To be a holy priest, the reason the spiritual house is being built, we're not going to be a building, we're not going to be a stone structure, we're going to be a congregation, we're going to be a group, an ecclesia. It's the body of Christ. We're going to be a group of priests that now are going to go out and do our offerings. Where are our offerings? It's you go to a temple, you burn something, you wave something, you pour something out. No, your offerings are going to be these acts of service that come from a nature that's been formed in Christ. To be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now here we go through a set of verses. Verse 6. For in Scripture it says, and we're going to get, I've got that at the bottom of the page. We're going to go to Isaiah 28. Let's do that. Let me write it on the board here. Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and then back to Isaiah, is it 26? Oh, no. Isaiah 8, sorry. Did I do those right? Isaiah 28? Okay, now here's these, and it's a great list of verses that Peter's put together. I've got here in the notes, just to challenge you and your interpretation of the Old Testament, how these guys wrote, the Isaiah verse 16, is a shortened form of the Septuagint. This right here is from the Greek Septuagint, but it is not necessarily word for word. It sounds, it's not in agreement with the Hebrew text. So this right here is from the Septuagint. Psalm 118 is an exact quote from the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint. And Isaiah 8 is an exact quote from the Hebrew text. This one here, they would have teachings that would come alongside of it. And this one is from the Septuagint, but it is a slightly different. Almost sounds like it's like maybe I would quote a verse. I may quote a verse, but I would summarize it. It's like someone's quoted the Greek Septuagint, but kind of summarized it, and it's close to this Greek text, but it's more kind of like a sermon point or something. So this is Greek Septuagint, and the Hebrew text that we're reading here. And here we go. Verse 6. For in Scripture. The literal for where it says for in Scripture says it stands in Scripture. And again, it makes it, in a sense, more authoritative. It's like it stands. It stands. It's established. It's not going to change. This is the way Scripture comes down to us. See, I mean, it's going to be this way every time. See, I lay a stone in Zion. We'll go back and read this in a moment. A chosen and precious cornerstone. And that would be one of the parts of the variation right there. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. And again, that put to shame will never be embarrassed. It will always come through. You trust in this stone, it's never going to give way. That's the idea. You trust in this stone. Now, that's going to be in contrast to where this is heading. There's a stone in Zion that God has laid. If you trust in that, you're secure. You never have to worry about this embarrassing. It's always going to come through. Now, to you who believe, you who understand this, you who have the Spirit revealing this to you, we talk about that in church in 1 Corinthians, this stone is precious. To you who believe, this is valuable. You value it the same way God does. You see, this is the answer. But to those who do not believe, now he quotes the verse out of Psalm 118, we need to look at this. But to those who do not believe, God also has talked about this. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So again, the point that Peter's looking for right there is some are going to see the stone and rejoice and embrace it, but others are going to see it and say, it doesn't pass inspection. And that's the focus of that part of that verse. The stone the builders rejected. Again, who's the builders? In the context, it's the builders of the temple or the building. But in Jesus' ministry, it's the leaders of the nation, those who are inspecting the Messiah. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The emphasis there is on the rejection. And verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. If you believe in this, this stone is precious and you'll never be embarrassed. But if you look at that stone and it doesn't pass your inspection, you've got a better idea. Now that stone, the builders have rejected right here, it's become the capstone. It's still a glorious stone, but it's going to, because you've rejected it, the next part, that stone is going to cause men to stumble. It's a rock that makes them fall. In other words, because they don't recognize it, they say that's nothing, and they ignore it. They walk right past it. It trips them, and they go no further. And here's an interesting verse. We're going to get into this more next week. And I'll read it. They stumble. The people who rejected it, the builders who rejected it, they're going to stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now here's the question. Were they destined, predestined, God's plan that they would never see? God caused them to be blind. They can never respond. It's only those that are chosen by God that can see. Now, you're into, Calvinism, you're into predestination. And as you probably know, I don't feel comfortable with that. Maybe I should. Maybe I'm growing. Maybe someday, I've grown up, I understand Calvinism. This verse right here, and I'm going to go another way with it right here. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, they're doing two things. They are stumbling and they are disobeying. What are they? You don't have to agree with this. There's thousands, volumes, I mean, multitudes, entire churches that disagree with what I'm going to say. But there's also some that say, yeah, you're right. Finally, someone's saying it the way it's supposed to be said. So, I mean, there's a group over here too. So I'm not in heresy, but definitely not in a safe territory here. They stumble and they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Were they destined, predestined to disobey? God says, this person is going to disobey. Again, all men have fallen. God says, they're destined to disobey because all men are condemned. Only those I choose are going to be saved. That would be close to Calvinism. I don't want to speak for Calvinism because I'm not a Calvinist. Or they were destined for what? Stumbling, which is the only alternative. I like that better. It preserves free will. It still fits. Greek scholars are going to go back and forth on it, and you don't have to, we can argue about it later. But I want to point this out. What were they destined for? They were destined to stumble. Why? Because anyone who rejects the stone, anyone who disobeys the message, you are now destined. Destined to what? Stumbling. There's no other option. You choose light, you're now destined to go into eternity with God. You're destined to mature in Christ. You're now in the body. You have now been in the group that's going the right way. But you say, no, I'm going to go this way. I reject that. Well, now you're destined to perish. There's no... There's no way of coming off of it. Anyway, it reads easier if you say they were destined and planned by God to disobey. It reads easier, I think, in the text right here. But it again, I'll just be honest, it doesn't line up with my theology. I don't like. And the other one is not bad. Okay, I'll leave it there. We're going to have to talk about that more next week. Well, let's go to verse 9 to read on. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Again, you see that word called? I believe in the Bible, people are called. But you see constantly in the Bible, people being called, but rejecting the call. God calls. These people were called and they responded. And because they responded, they're now in this destined state of going with God. We need to develop that some more. Let's go back and look at. I do want to read through the Old Testament. Please. Right. Just like. Right, there's. Right.
I struggle with individuality.
Yes, go ahead.
You know, Peter is preaching to Jews, not Gentiles. Is that true?
That was a discussion earlier in this book, as we began that. Yeah, many commentators say he's writing to Jews. But he's writing to, not necessarily though. Here's my point. And we talked about this when we began the book, and you're on Jim's side now. Jim already tore me through with this. That's true. Many commentators, they beginning with Matthew Henry and others, this is written to Jews because it sounds like he's talking to chosen people. He's got a lot of Old Testament references. I challenge that, as do some commentators, because there's certain things in here talking about the empty way of life handed down to you. Your fathers, you know, the empty way of your fathers. He talks them almost like they've got a Gentile background. And he is writing to a Gentile land. Now, they could very well easily be dispersed Jews. And it begins by talking about those that are scattered in verse 1. The scattered from the diaspora. They've been scattered. It's safe ground there, but there are some stumbling stones within here that's like, man, he's talking about. It sounds like he's talking to Gentiles also.
But did Peter actually know about grace?
Mm-hmm.
How did he know about it? Because what Jesus been down in, that Jesus instructed him not to go to the Gentiles because grace hasn't been set in yet from the Gentiles.
Right. And this, yeah, now this is going to take some history right here, and I'm just going to refer to it because you know the book of Acts, right? And the book of Acts has already happened. Right? Or it's and Peter's already gone to whose house? Cornelius's. And Peter's already been called in on the carpet in Jerusalem at the church council. It's like, you went into the house of a Gentile. Peter says, yeah, I know I thought the same thing, but I was sharing the gospel. And before I had a chance to get any of them circumcised or tell them to get the unclean food out of here, the Spirit came on them. They started speaking in tongues and prophesying just like us. So I've got to rework my doctrine. So I would say, Peter understood. In fact, at the end of 2 Peter, he's going to say some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. He calls Paul's writings grace. And so I think Peter understands grace. The challenge would be, I think, to what I would be saying, or in support of what you're saying, would be Paul was called to the Gentiles. Peter was called to the Jews. And that's a safe statement. But that doesn't mean that some of Paul's traveling companions were Jews that he'd converted. So Paul could go to the Jews. He was just called to the Gentiles. And Peter was in Cornelius' house. You know, the one that called to the Jews is the one that brings it to the Gentiles the first time there. That's the only, yeah, right. Right. I mean, I have a hard time believing that because he says he was in Babylon, which means he was in Rome. And he wasn't just going to synagogues. By the time Peter follows Paul through, the synagogues are already split. So Peter's not preaching in synagogues. He's got to be preaching in churches that split off from the synagogues, which right away began to attract the Gentiles. So I think we need to be careful making a distinction between Peter and Paul. They're called, you know, God sent them certain directions, but I think they understood the same thing. I mean, especially after Antioch, when Paul corrects Peter. Peter, okay, I will agree with this. Peter had a weakness towards the law, as any Jew would have, kind of drifting back. The entire church would drift back that way. That's why Paul was like the champion. He's the one that kept the church from going back there. So I think Peter would, like any Jew, would drift back towards law because that's their culture. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, people drifting back to law because it's natural for them. But I think he understood grace, you know, and I think he could be writing to Gentiles, but that's a good question, is who is he writing to? But let's go back and look at this. We'll have to pick this up next week. And I at least want to, these three verses here that I had written out, I do want to at least read the context. It's fun to see them in the context. I think it's fun to see these verses that people keep grabbing it because these are verses Jesus used. Paul's going to use parts of these verses to prove their point. It's fun to go back and look at what were they, the context of the verse or the chapter of where those are at. And then we've got to get through, we got to do some more talk about they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. It's a pivotal verse. I'm not going to say I've got the answer. I'm telling you honestly, I don't like Calvinism, and I think there's a way of arguing against it. I think Calvinism becomes more of a philosophy. I think it for me, again, please be judgmental. I think Calvinism is like a yeast that works through the whole dough. Once you get Calvinism in here, oh my gosh, you have to really. If I was to become Calvinist, I'd have to cancel Bible studies for 5 years. I would have to rethink everything because everything changes. Everything changes. And there's no, it's like mixing Judaism and Christianity. You can't mix those two. It's a philosophy. It's a way of thinking. And it demands Scripture to go a certain direction. I may be wrong. There's great people. There's multiple, but it's real hard. Unless you go in bullheaded, if you go to seminary and you sit in a Calvinist, you're going to take your little notebook and as a seminary student, and you're going to go to seminary and sit in front of a Calvinist who's going to now hammer you all semester with Calvinistic teaching, and next semester another one's going to come in. You're going to be a champion of thought to come out of there not being a Calvinist, because they are going to crush you. I mean, I've seen their work. Yeah, it's God's will that everyone be saved. Yeah, but it's not an easy battle. It's not I don't think it's going to be resolved. I'm still studying it. I've got a hole on my shelf. I've got different sections of books in my office and downstairs in the living room and out in the garage. And one of Tyler's first words is, guess what? Book, book, book. In fact, he's in my office tonight when I was studying. He went down the shelf. He goes, book, 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 book. He's identifying things. That and sticks. He can identify sticks and books and balls. Anyway, I've got a whole section of just on Calvinism. And I got into it trying to, work through it. I was going to try to put some things together. And it's deep. And the minute you get in there, there's someone that's deeper than you are, at least for me. And it's monumental stuff. But it is important. But it is important. And I don't want to take it lightly. I don't like it, but it needs to be looked at. And Calvinism may be correct. You know what I'm saying? It may be. I may be wrong. I'm still studying. All right. I'm going to pray, and I do thank you for being here. And I hope that was useful. At least I hope you like the pictures, and there'll be colored pictures online. Father, we do thank you so much for the good news that you've given to us, that we are growing in Christ. We thank you for identifying our mission of serving and giving ourselves like Christ gave himself, that you'll consider this our acts of worship, our acts of service. And Father, we ask that we may take seriously our place as priests, our position in the body of Christ, and the things you've called us to do at this time in history. We thank you for empowering us. We thank you for saving us. And we thank you for giving us a chance to grow in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.